Jesus' disciples, desperate to know how to get up and go on in a world that was hard, in lives that were hard, in ministry that was hard, said, "Teach us, Lord, how to pray, like John taught his disciples." The last 2 weeks, as I was away and I had a little more time on Facebook than I normally do, I noticed that quite a few of my friends who are quite accomplished prayers, I think, posted, "How do I pray?" With the attacks in Nice, which I think was the first day that I was away on vacation, people vacationing on their 4th of July weekend, all different faiths, all different ages, sizes, nations, children, elderly, differently abled, there together, relaxed, where peace and right relationships kissed. They were on holiday after a really horrible, terrible year. The attacks at the end of 2015, but they had had some success. They had had some peace. And so they were enjoying themselves when so many of them were mowed down and killed. Another terrorist attack. Jesus, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to believe, to get up and go on, to be filled with the courage that you have. And then Munich, just days later, and then Kabul and Baghdad, just on the heels of Orlando and Dallas and Baton Rouge and St. Paul, Minnesota, and on and on and on. We don't even have time to catch a breath. Jesus, teach us how to pray. God knows we need it. I don't know about you, but prayer doesn't come naturally to me. It's a hard thing to stop and drop and pray. It's a hard thing for me to remember that I am not in control, that there's something bigger than me, something that I choose to call God, but I don't even really know what that is. But my life experience tells me that when I ask for help, I get it. My life practice has been when I show up and pray and act as if someone is listening, something changes in me and sometimes changes in the world. Jesus' disciples have been on the road with him for 3 years, but they haven't had easy lives before that. He called them out of a time and place where they had experienced horrific violence. Just a few years before Jesus' birth, there was a Jewish revolution which was put down with extreme violence. And Sepphoris, a town close to Nazareth, where Jesus was from, was decimated. The people were wiped off the face of the earth. Even the animals were killed. The crops were burned. Houses were razed. 2,000 Jewish leaders were crucified, and their bodies were hung on the crosses outside the city's gates. People knew what happened when they resisted Roman rule. Their God called them to a different way. Their God called them to resist and revolt, and they knew and felt what that was like. And there were lots of little resistances during Jesus' life, lots of movements to resist and rebel, some of them zealous, some of them violence, and some of them nonviolence. People felt the oppression and the violence of Roman rule, and they saw how the Jewish elite compromised their faith to work with Roman rule, to oppress the people, to colonize them, to compromise them. They saw when Jesus turned his face to Jerusalem what that meant. He told them that it would be his last time, that he would be taken from them, that they would betray him, and that he would be handed over to the authorities and would die, but would rise again. They knew what they were in for, but they had not signed up for that. They had left their shoreline, their nets, their lives, and they'd followed Jesus, and they'd begun to get in their own bodies, God made manifest in and through them. They saw miracles happen. They saw thousands of people gather around another way, a healing way. And they felt the threat to Roman rule and Jesus' adversaries' rule, the Pharisees and the scribes. They saw them huddling. They knew about the death threats. They began to feel in their bodies what the consequences could be for following Jesus. And isn't that where we are today? Didn't you last week, as you watched the Republican National Convention, feel like our faces were turned toward Jerusalem, that we're at a time of turning, that the violence has escalated to such an extent that we can't even remember what it was like just 8 years ago when Senator McCain came to Barack Obama's defense and said, yes, he was born in this country and he's a good man and has good standards, a good family man, and we happen to disagree on many issues. Just 8 years ago, a Republican and a Democrat looking at each other and seeing their humanity, and that's not happening these days. In a convention where we hear for mock trials, calls for execution of one of the candidates, when even the dogs left the room when some of the speakers came on, friends of mine told me, they got the toxic environment, fear and hate mongering, and the violence continues to escalate, and we know that we are never safe. And that prayer alone, just words, will not save us. Jesus and his followers knew that it was time to get up off of their prayer benches and act and love one another, that hard kind of love that's not easy. It's messy, it's hard, but we're called to live like we love each other, called to forgive each other. And they see this man, Jesus, and you know what it's like to see someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, an ever-ready bunny who just keeps going. We see him exhausted. We see him hungry. We see him try to get away and pray. Luke's gospel is the only gospel where Jesus periodically takes time away. Sometimes he takes his disciples with him, like he takes James and John and Peter up on the mountain with God, and sometimes he goes away. And we see him desperate at times in his prayer. We see his disciples fall asleep at one point while he's praying. But he has a prayer practice, a highly developed prayer practice. And I think about the civil rights movement in this country, where Martin Luther King and the people who acted around civil rights, and I know some of you here were part of that, had a solid prayer practice. They didn't just go out and sit at a lunch counter. They didn't just go and sit in the front row on a bus. They didn't cross that bridge where they saw men in arms who they knew would beat them bloody. They didn't just get up one morning and say, this is the next right thing to do. They prepared for it. They prayed. And there's no one right way to pray. They meditated. And they prayed and they read scripture and they read scripture together. And they prayed by themselves and they prayed in community. And they knew that it was essential for the forward movement of God's plan here on earth. And I think because we've made big strides, there have been great things that have happened since those days that are still happening. God is still speaking, still acting. But I think sometimes that we've lost that practice. 12-step programs have it. They know that recovery is turning our will and our lives over to a God of our understanding. I'm not God. Something bigger than me is at work here. And I'm going to trust that. And if I don't trust it, I'm going to act as if I trust it. That's one of the steps in 12-step programs that is so essential. My life has become unmanageable, and there's nothing I can do. I am powerless over this particular thing, so I have to turn my will and my life over to God as I understand God. And for one person in the rooms that I was in, that was a tree in his front yard, but he gave it to that tree every day. It was his solid prayer practice. For me, I couldn't even say God for a while because God had been so diminished in church, so abused in church. I had to say good orderly direction, G-O-D, for a while until I could say the word. And I still go, you know, we have lots of different understanding of what that means. It just means for me something so much bigger than me, something that sees so much more than I do, and some wisdom that I can tap into that helps me and helps the world. Jesus, instead of scolding his disciples, and he could have, because they say, Lord, teach us how to pray, like John taught his disciples, right? In 12-step programs, one of the slogans I remember is, the way you change is you do not judge, you do not compare, and you give up the need to know. You do not judge, you do not compare, and you give up the need to know. His disciples were always comparing him to what they thought he should be or what John was. You know, like we do sometimes with a former pastor. Oh, this pastor's not like this pastor. Oh, that pastor was worse than this pastor. Or, you know, we do that with each other. And instead of him saying, I'm not John, you know, and that was a different way, Jesus said, sit down. And just do this. Not like this is some magic formula that's going to fix everything, but these words are going to show you something about God made manifest. These few words, and I don't know if you noticed when we read them today, they weren't exactly what we normally read. Matthew and Luke both have remnants of the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to just read again, Abba God, hallowed be your name. Not as on earth as in heaven. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us as we forgive others. And don't bring us to the time of trial. You know, some people say, I want to pray the Lord's Prayer this way, the original way. It appears differently in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels, but there's enough similarities for the Jesus scholars to say, Jesus probably really said this stuff. But we can't nail it down and say particularly this translation or Matthew and Luke translated the original Aramaic words for their particular communities. And so did Paul. Paul used Abba, Father, before either Matthew or Luke, about 50 years after Jesus was born, while Matthew and Luke were written between 80 and 100 years after Jesus was born. And he says, Abba, Father. He uses the original Aramaic of Jesus' language and Greek. It's a bilingual addressing of God. And it means perfect parent. Now, I don't know about you. My parents weren't perfect, and there were plenty of times that I wanted to trade them in on someone else, right? In fact, I was really distressed for some of my life, and I'm sure my daughter was distressed and wanted to trade me in for someone else. But imagine that perfect parent with whom you could be perfectly safe, who loves you unconventionally, who sees you, who leads you, directs you, helps you discern, who sometimes gives you a little kick in the butt to say, you know, not that way, this way. Abba, God. Oh, nice. My God calling. And then he says, your kingdom come. Not the kingdom of the United States of America, not the kingdom that we know it, the powers that be, but your kingdom come. Help me remember to look for your kingdom here on earth and to be part of your kingdom here on earth, because you are breaking in every moment, and maybe I'm not seeing it, and maybe I'm not being a part of it. Give us this day the bread we need. Not tomorrow's bread, not our neighbor's bread, not a storage unit full of bread. Give us what we need. What would it be like if you prayed that every day? Give me what I need today, God. Wouldn't we begin to think of ourselves as maybe enough? As what God needs, as what the world needs? Forgive us our, and there's different translations on this. Luke's gospel says debts. Matthew's gospel says sins or trespasses. Forgive us whatever dishonors our relationship with God and our neighbor and ourselves. Forgive us. The gospel writer used the aorist imperative, which is do this thing. Do this thing once and for all. It's a pleading, and it's also a recognizing that God has already done it. Forgive us. But then when it says, as we forgive those who've trespassed against us, that's the present imperative. That means this is a fresh and an ongoing process, that our forgiveness comes a lot more slowly. It's a lifelong process. I think about our nation and what we haven't forgiven. I think about our church and what we haven't forgiven. I remember talking to a church member about 3 months after I came here and was telling me about, we were talking about considering somebody for a ministry team, and this person said, oh no, not that person. That person did this to me and to my family member. And I said, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. How long ago was that? 30 years ago. We've had pastors who've hurt us, who've betrayed us, or we think they have. We have done that to each other, certainly. And we hold on to those stories. How much better would we be if we could change the narrative? But forgiveness is a lifelong process, but we have to be about it, about telling different stories, about hauling that kingdom of God down here on earth and saying, look, it's here, and we're going to change the story. Because this is not the way we want to live. We don't leave Jesus nailed on that cross. Well, some people do. Some Christians do, right? And that's what anti-Semitism is all about. Jesus is off the cross. Jesus is risen. And we have a different narrative than death. We have a life narrative. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts. And do not bring us to the time of trial, because we've been there. And we've done that. And we know the risk. Some of us lived through World War II, through Korea, through Vietnam, through Afghanistan, through Iraq, through wars closer to home, through secret wars, certainly. We've been there. We've done that. We know what that looks like and what that feels like. Save us from the time of trial. And as we say those words, we also know that we have to be about the task of saving us as well, because it can't just be up to God. I want to read before I close a prayer by Elie Wiesel that I found that I think is very, very powerful. Elie Wiesel was a survivor of the Holocaust, of Buchenwald and Auschwitz, and he was a Jewish theologian. And he was accused or misinterpreted as losing faith in God, because he wrote in his book, his memory of the experience in concentration camp, that he saw a young boy hung. And the person next to him said to him, where is your God now? And Elie Wiesel said, hanging there on the gallows. And some people interpreted that of him believing that God was dead. So this is his prayer written in a book called One Generation After. Listen to someone who's been there and done that. I no longer ask you for either happiness or paradise. All I ask of you is to listen and let me be aware of your listening. I no longer ask you to resolve my questions, only to receive them and make them part of you. I no longer ask you for either rest or wisdom. I only ask you not to close me to gratitude, be it the most trivial kind, or to surprise and friendship. Love? Love is not yours to give. As for my enemies, I do not ask you to punish them or even to enlighten them. I only ask you not to lend them your mask and your powers. If you must relinquish one or the other, give them your powers, but not your countenance. I ask you, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to enable me to pronounce these words without betraying the child that transmitted them to me. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, enable me to forgive you and enable the child I once was to forgive me too. I no longer ask you for the life of that child, nor even for his faith. I only beg you to listen to that child and act in such a way that you and I can listen to him together. They are modest, my prayers, and humble. I ask you what I might ask a stranger met at chance at twilight in a barren land. Friends, this week I encourage each of us to act as if prayer matters. I encourage each of us to take 5 minutes and sit down with this short form of the Jesus Prayer. I'll put it in the e-letter. And go down the escalator with it. Let it take you somewhere and see where that is that it takes you. Every day, the words, take your time, maybe 2 steps to each line, and see where it takes you. And I can guarantee you that you will be better for it, and that we will be better for it. We'll be a better church for it, a better world for it. Lord, teach us how to pray. Help us to listen. Amen.